thankful for our Savior Jesus. I'm also thankful for our teams, and Brother Tim and Miss Corey are working hard back there. We had 11 of them, 11 of the teams here this morning at 7:30 for prayer meeting. So I'm very proud of our teams and their desires to serve the Lord and go to camp and learn more about the Lord. And they're looking forward to serving you today. And Brother Tim was telling me this morning that is their mission today, is just to be a blessing and serve our church family. They're not doing it for what they can get out of it. They want to do it because they want to be a blessing. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm sure that you want to be a blessing to them as well today. Help them get to camp. And I'm excited about camp this year. One reason I'm excited about camp this year is because the place where my wife and I stay, they got new mattresses. Yay! So we'll be able to get some sleep. And it's always good to have a good mattress. Hopefully it's firm. I like firm mattresses. And I remember last year they had little foam on top of the mattress just to keep you from sinking in and getting lost during the night. So they're making some progress. What the camp director did tell me that by prayer letter that the Evelina they got caught on fire this last year, they are putting in the roof right now. And so I don't know, it's looking like it might be ready for camp this year. They've had to go through all kinds of blue poles with the government of Colorado to get permits and all those things. But it's looking good. God's working. So we're thankful for that. So let's go back to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we're going to continue our series in the book of Acts. And I know that I've already been getting a few hints. We need to get out here early so we can get to eat, right? So this is going to be a challenge for me. Hopefully that I get a whiff of that food here in a little bit and make me want to hurry up and finish and get over there to eat. Acts chapter 6. While you're turning there, I want to share something with you. I read this past week from a pastor on social media, and he said this: around the world, Christians are persecuted because they're part of the church. And he said, discomfort is expected and strengthens their faith. So I want you to just stop and just, I want to pause just for a minute. I want you to think about, it's up there on the screen. I want you to think about the context of that. It's talking about places other than America, Christians are being persecuted because they're part of the church. But I want you to focus on this. Discomfort is expected and strengthens their faith. But then he goes on. The next slide is going to show. He said, in the U.S., people walk away from the church because our feelings get hurt. Discomfort shocks us and crushes our faith. We have a lot to learn. You know, that's sadly true of a lot of churches and Christians. Not true of all, and I'm not saying it's true of us, but it is a challenging statement to stop and think about how we can get uncomfortable, or we can have things happen to get our feelings hurt, and it just rocks our faith. Whereas Christians around the world, they are persecuted, but it strengthens their faith. That challenges me. I want to be a disciple like we read here in the scripture in the book of Acts. I want to be one that perseveres through persecution and problems. I think a lot of this, the reason for that happening is because of our deficient perspective of the Christian life. I think we as Americans, we look at the Bible with American dream glasses, with our American Western mentality. And the Bible was written in an Eastern culture. And there's a lot that we miss in the Bible because we're reading into the Bible what we think it means instead of letting the Bible speak and what it means for itself. And so as we look at these other cultures where the church is persecuted, I think what you'll find is that those Christians, those disciples, those believers, they view themselves as disciples of Jesus Christ. That's how they view themselves. They have a biblical perspective of who they are in Christ. But I want to just quickly ask this question, what is a disciple? That is a good question because that is a term that came up in our scripture reading in Acts 6 several times where Luke mentions the disciples was multiplied. And I want you to look just real quick, hold your place here in Acts 6, and I want you to look in Luke chapter 14. Remember Luke, he wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he also was the author of the book of Acts. But I want to look at what he records Jesus saying about what a disciple is. All right, we're talking about a disciple of Jesus. And I want you to look here, beginning verse 25 in Luke 14, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Now this is Jesus. He said to this multitude that was following him, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, now listen to this, he cannot be my disciple. You know, he's using a little bit of hyperbole here, but Jesus is trying to stress in this verse that we have to love him first. We have to love him above our family. Love to him above even our own life to be his disciple. That's what a disciple is. A disciple of Jesus is someone who loves Jesus so much more than anyone else. And then he says in the next verse, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he says this again, cannot be my disciple. And so we find here that a disciple of Jesus, they're willing to bear their cross. Now, a cross we know speaks of death. It speaks of suffering and pain. And so bearing the cross means that a disciple of Jesus is willing to go through whatever circumstance, even if it means death, physical death, even if it means laying down our own life, that is a disciple. They are committed to following Jesus no matter what. They're not going to stop following Jesus because their feelings got hurt. They're not going to stop following Jesus because, you know, somebody said something to mock them as a Christian or to scorn them. But they are willing to carry the cross. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses. I'm going to go to verse 33. He says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Sometimes people misunderstand this, and it could mean to give up everything, but I want you to think about this. I looked up the word forsake. It means to renounce allegiance. So I want you to think of it this way, that your possessions, everything that you have, you renounce allegiance to those things. In other words, your allegiance is to Christ. It's not to your material things. That's the point. That we're not, well, I'm just, my job's, I got to work this job, and it's more important than me serving the Lord. It's more important than me going to church, or it's more important to me than being a disciple of Jesus. You see what my point That's what Jesus said, not me. Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple if you're not going to renounce everything that you have for his sake. That he's going to be first to you. And so I'm just giving you a definition Jesus gave. And so if you don't like it, take it up with him. I mean, I'm just going to preach the Bible the way it is. And it may hurt, but a disciple, I would say, is a committed follower of Jesus. That's what a disciple is. I mean, that's just how I would pretty much summarize it. I mean, it's someone who is committed follower, lover of Jesus. It's not someone who serves when it's convenient. It's not someone who counts other things more valuable than Jesus. No, Jesus is the most important person in their lives. Now, as we come to Acts 6 now, we read these first seven verses, and I don't know if you notice, but Luke follows the example of Jesus in calling believers, or what we would call today Christians, he calls them disciples. I want you to notice again verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Look in verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. And then in verse 7. And the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So you find that this term that's used in the scripture is disciples. And it's on purpose. And by the way, I looked it up. In the New Testament, the word disciple or disciples is found 272 times. I mean, that's a lot of times. And in Acts alone, 31 times this word or noun disciples is used. Now, get this. Only three times in the Bible does it use believers. Only three times does it say believers. I'm sorry, Christian. Let me, I got it backwards. So three times the word Christian's used in Acts 11:26, 26:28, 1 Peter 4:16. But only two times the word believer. So believers only used two times. So I want you to think of the contrast. I want you to think of the perspective of Jesus, the perspective of the apostles, the New Testament, of who we are in Christ. You know, today we use the term primarily Christian, or we may use the term believer. And I'm not saying it's wrong to use those, but I'm just saying that today the term Christian has been watered down, it's been abused. Anybody that names the name of Christ, or if you're born in a Christian nation, you're born in a Christian home, you are a Christian. And so it's really a vague term today. I mean, back then it meant someone who was like Christ, someone who identified with Jesus. And but what I want you to, I'm pointing this out for a reason, for the message, that the Bible uses this term disciple. That's the goal of our Christian life, is to be a disciple of Jesus. If you have come to Jesus and put your faith in Jesus, you believe he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and rose again, and you trust him with all your heart, and you've received eternal life from him, you need to realize that you are to be a disciple of Jesus. And remember the definitions we looked at in Luke. That's the goal of your Christian life. The goal of your Christian life is to be that committed follower of Jesus. Now, when you look at this passage in Acts 6 as a whole, you're going to come to this conclusion that our mission as a church, and the mission of the church that Jesus started, that's here in Jerusalem, is more than just making converts. The mission is to make disciples. I mean, why is Luke recording the number of disciples multiplied? And they brought together the disciples, the multitude of the disciples. The disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. There's a reason for this. You know, Jesus, remember in Matthew 28:18, before he ascended back to heaven, after he had resurrected from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. The day that he ascended back to heaven, he gave them what we call the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And that word power, it speaks of authority. He has authority in heaven and in earth. That means he is over every other authority. He is the supreme authority. He has more authority than any leader in this world and any leader in the unseen world. Yeah, there are evil spirits in the unseen world. There are Satan and his forces in the unseen world. But Jesus has authority over all. And so he said, "Go ye therefore, because I have all power, I have all authority. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now in that word teach, it means to teach, to make disciples. That's what it means, the Greek word. It means make disciples, literally. That's what it means. And then it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. You know, that's what a disciple does. They follow Jesus. After they trust Christ, they receive eternal life. They want to follow Christ in baptism, because that baptism is a big step of saying, I'm renouncing everything else. I'm renouncing everything I trusted in the past. I'm renouncing all my false gods and idols or whatever. And now Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, and I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to be His disciple. That's what baptism is. You know, people think baptism is just, some people think, well, it's for salvation. Well, that's false. It's not for salvation. It doesn't save. Some people think it's just a formality, that there's nothing to it. But no, it's something to it. Because when you look in the New Testament, when people followed the Lord in baptism, they were breaking from their former religion and gods. They were breaking away from all those things, and their family knew it. Their family knew that they were going to follow Christ. And many of them were persecuted as a result of that. And it's still true today. I mean, you can go to many countries and you'll see it. You can even see it here in America. Someone that grows up in a Catholic church, for example, they were sprinkled as a baby, which is not scriptural baptism. A church that teaches that salvation is found in their church, found in their going through their religious rituals, and not Christ. Christ is just like an addition, part of it. But so when somebody comes to realize that that doesn't save, and they come to Jesus, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, they put faith in Jesus, and then they get baptized, you know what happens? Their family is upset. Their family doesn't want anything to do with them. Their family will persecute them. You just left our heritage. You just denied your family. That's what happens. And so Jesus tells us to go make disciples, to baptize them, and then he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded. That word teach means to instruct, to train. And so it's a little different than the first teach in that verse. And so I'm saying this to say that our mission, this is our theme, and the theme of this passage, our mission is to make disciples. That's our mission. And you may look at this story and miss that, because you may be thinking, well, I thought it was about these Grecians that were murmuring against the Hebrews because their widows had been neglected in this daily distribution of food. I mean, I thought it was about this murmuring going on. Well, it is partly, but that's not the bigger picture. That is what happened. But why do you think they would record this in the scripture? Why would Luke record this? Just so we can see that? No. And it isn't necessarily about these seven men that were appointed to serve they were appointed over this business, to oversee this ministry of feeding and taking care of the widows in the church. It's not just about that. I mean, it is about that, yes. But there's something so much bigger that you have to see. And it's something that you can see in chapter 5. We saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. I can't remember when it was, but Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, Peter said to Ananias in Acts 5:3, "Why had Satan filled thine heart to lie?" Who? Satan. Who's Satan? Can you see Satan? You can't see him, can you? He's an unseen spirit, an adversary of God, an adversary of God's people. And listen, Satan wants to get us off task. He wants to divide us. He wants to destroy us. And that's what he was doing in Acts 5. Well, what about Acts 3 and 4? What was he doing there? We don't ever see his name mentioned, but he was at work. He was persecuting the church. He was using the religious leaders to arrest Peter and John, to threaten Peter and John, to throw them in jail, to beat them. Why? Why do you think they went through that? So they would stop the mission of making disciples. So they would stop preaching and teaching. Do you see what's going on? There's a story going on here that's an unseen story, if you would. There's something going on behind the scenes. And we need to recognize today that there's things going on that we can't see. There's an adversary, an enemy that does not want this church to accomplish the mission that Jesus gave us. He's going to do everything to stop it. Everything in his power to stop it. What I'm showing you here is the bigger picture of this passage is that the mission of the church is under attack. And thankfully, they did what was needed to avert that attack. Because we read in verse 7, they wasn't stopped, was they? The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And then he adds this, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I love that verse because what it's saying is that, ha, 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 Satan, you didn't win this time. You didn't win this little skirmish. You know, he may win a battle here and there, but listen, he's already lost the war. And he knows it. But here he's trying to get them away from their mission. So I want you to understand that as a church, we are here to make disciples. That's why we're here. That's why he saved us. That's why the Holy Spirit gifted us. That's why the Spirit of God lives in us. So that we can be a part of this process of making disciples of Jesus. And Satan, he is all the forces of Satan, they're unseen, they're at work. And we're going to see today another way that they work, and that is through murmuring and dissension. They are trying right here in this passage. So let me give you the first point this morning. I'm going to move very quickly. Making disciples involves spiritual warfare. Making disciples involves spiritual warfare. We need to see that because it's unseen. We tend to look at the flesh side of things, and Brother Justin kind of mentioned a little bit about that, spiritual warfare in Sunday school today, in prayer. But you know, in our text here, There were some church members that got their feelings hurt. It says there arose a murmuring of the Galatians against the Hebrews. What was their complaint? What were they murmuring about? What was they grumbling about? Because their widows, the Galatians' widows, were neglected in the daily ministration. You see, the Jews, they took care of widows, because like in that time they didn't have a lot of the resources that we may have today. And so like a widow would maybe they didn't have any children, maybe they didn't have any family members around, and they didn't have anything. And so the church, if they were a widow indeed, according to 1 Timothy, the church would help take care of these widows. And now I want to just explain this word murmuring. It speaks of a grumbling. It means to speak privately in a low tone. It's like a whispering. The word murmuring is like whispering. You know, real quietly, privately, about something, complaining to someone about something or someone. That's what murmuring is. And it's not good at all. The Bible doesn't have to say anything good about murmuring. You can read Exodus 16. You can read Numbers 17. You'll see some stories in what God says about it. And he says, you know what? They're not murmuring against you, Moses. They're murmuring against me. And so it's a pretty serious thing. It really is, because the potential of this murmuring is that it could divide the church. And it could hurt more feelings and then stop people from doing what God called them to do. Now, the Galatians, let me explain. The Galatians, this is speaking of Jews that were part of the dispersion. You know, way back in the time of Daniel, and the time when the Babylonian captivity took place and the Jews were dispersed, and even when the Assyrians before that came upon the northern kingdom and dispersed the Israelites. So Jews were dispersed throughout the world. And so the Galatians were what was called Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic means that it's a person that grew up in the Greek culture, and they adopted that as their language. They adopted their way of life and their way of looking at life. But they were of some other, they were not Greeks, in other words. They were of some other, I can't believe, ancestries, that's the word I was looking for. And so what we have here is that Jews, they were of Jewish ancestry, they were dispersed, and they grew up with the Greek language, and the Greek way of life, the Greek way of looking at things. The Hebrews would have been Jews that lived in Judea or around Jerusalem. They grew up in the Hebrew culture. Their language was Hebrew. They looked at things through the Hebrew way. And so you can see there's a difference between these two different groups of Jews. You know, all these Jews come together at Passover, or they come together at Pentecost, as not long before this, but they don't really like each other. The Galatians and the Hebrews didn't really like each other. But we're talking about people here now that came to Christ. They're new creatures in Christ. And I just want to say, just because you get saved doesn't mean immediately everything is better. That immediately every sin is conquered in your life, that every prejudice is crushed. You know, that's why our mission is to make disciples. You see the point? A disciple is someone who follows Jesus so they can be conformed to the image of Christ. So these people, they're in the early stage of their Christian life. They have to work through this. They have to work through this prejudice. They have to work through these problems. But Satan wants to work through these things and disrupt, distract, divide, and get them off course. So that's what's going on behind the scenes. And there's something else I read that is interesting about these Hellenistic Jews, that when they reached their elderly years, they would often move back to Judea. And the reason why, they wanted to be buried in the Promised Land. You know, back in those days, it had probably been hard to get from Rome, to get a body from Rome to Israel to be buried. It would be hard to do. And with their culture and how they buried and so forth. So they would go. And so this would explain why there's a large number of Hellenistic Jewish widows, because they perhaps moved back to this area. Their husbands had died. They don't have any family nearby that have needs. So I thought that was interesting. But anyway, something I want you to notice in verse 1. That the context of when this happened, this murmuring happened, when the number of the disciples was multiplied. When they were accomplishing the mission, they, you know, you go back to chapter 5 and verse 42, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And so they were accomplishing the mission, and people were being saved, and you know, disciples were being made. It's in that context that this took place. That ought to be a hint to us that there's an unseen spiritual enemy that's at work. He's seeing this multiplication take place. So he's like, I'm gonna fix this. I'm gonna stop it. I'm gonna hinder it. And I don't believe that this neglect of these widows was intentional. I really don't. I don't believe that they intentionally tried to neglect these Hellenistic widows. I don't believe that. I believe that because of the multiplication, we're looking at 20,000 at least in this church at this time. If you look at the numbers, and Luke is not now using the word added. He's not now giving, well, 5,000 were added or 3,000 were added. He's just saying it multiplied. You know, multiplication is bigger than addition, right? So it was big. So there's a lot of people involved here. And so I'm thinking what happened is that, you know, it just got so big real fast that these widows got overlooked. But Satan's going to use this. He's going to try to use it to his advantage. And I like what Adrian Rogers said about this. He said, the devil can get us divided sometimes more over incidentals than fundamentals. They weren't divided over doctrine. They weren't divided over the deity of Jesus Christ, or they weren't divided over the Trinity, or over the inspiration of scriptures, or they were divided. There was dissension over some incidental thing taking place. We must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. If we're going to make disciples, there's going to be spiritual warfare. We just better be ready for that. And, you know, there's something that we also don't see taking place here, is that the devil was not only trying to get dissension in this church, but he was also trying to divert the apostles from teaching and preaching the Word of God. He was trying to divert them away. Why? Because he was wanting to get them busy serving tables, so they neglected prayer and the ministry of the Word. But thankfully, they did not yield to that pressure. Thankfully that they said, they came up with a godly, wise solution. And I want to just say that Satan will employ the same tactics today. He will try to cause dissension among us. He will try to get the pastor and the leadership in the church so diverted into other busy tasks that we're not making disciples, that we're not involved in prayer and the Word of God. That's how Satan works. And so we must be vigilant of Satan's attacks. Now let's go to number 2. Making disciples involves teaching and preaching the Word of God. I know this sounds really obvious. I know this sounds like a mute point, but it's not. It's right here, very strongly emphasized. And The reason why I think I need to emphasize it is because a lot of churches today are marginalizing the importance of the Word of God. And I'm not going to give any examples, but I could give a lot of examples, but I'm just saying that a lot of churches are minimizing the importance of the Word of God. It's like leaving the picture. Like most of the preaching is motivational preaching. A lot of the preaching is just about making you feel good and helping you live a good life, help you pursue your American dream. I'm just being honest with you. That's how a lot of preaching is in churches today. It's not preaching the Bible and giving you truth that's bringing conviction and make you uncomfortable where you need to do something about this. I want you to look in chapter 5 again in verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Even though they were threatened, even though they were beaten, they did not stop. And what was the result? Well, verse 1, the number of disciples was multiplied. And so you see a growth because of the Word of God. You see disciples being made because they did not stop teaching and preaching. But then this attack comes, and then in verse 2, the 12 called the multitude of disciples on them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. You see that? They said, we can't leave the Word of God. This is our calling, is to preach the Word of God, to teach the Word of God. We can't leave it. And this is not to say that serving tables was not important. It was. But the apostles' calling was to teach and preach the Word of God. And so they came up with a solution and a plan so that they can continue to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now look at the result again, verse 7. And the Word of God increased. Because their decision, what happened? The Word of God increased. It was preached more. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. He adds this, notice this adjective, greatly. And a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. So I want you to see that, you know, you cannot make disciples if you're not serious about the Word of God. You cannot be a disciple unless if you're not serious about the Word of God. The Word of God is vital to your growth in Christ. It's vital to you becoming conformed to the image of Christ. The Word of God is so vitally important. It's a priority. We've talked about that. We've talked about a core value is the apostles' doctrine. A core value, prayer. Those two things are mentioned here. They were committed to these core values. When there came this attack of Satan trying to get them to divert away from these two core values, they said, no, we're not going to do it. And because they didn't, disciples continued to be made. And they grew and multiplied greatly. I think you can see that point. Let's go to number 3. Making disciples involves every member serving. Making disciples involves every member serving. You know, to address this need of these Grecian widows, the apostles, they had enough wisdom. They were full of the Holy Spirit. They counseled the church. They brought them together and they counseled them. In verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So they counsel the church, choose among yourselves. They put that upon the church. You choose among yourself, and they gave them a guideline or qualifications. Here's the 3 things to look for. Number 1, make sure they're honest men. And honest men means that men that were of a good reputation, men that everybody, the Greeks and the Hebrews, would respect and trust. So make sure that these men got good character, they're full of integrity, they're beyond reproach, they're honest men. They're not going to cheat. They're not going to deceive. They're going to be trustworthy men. But then he says, men full of the Holy Ghost. You remember we talked about what this means. When you trust Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. And He's there forever. As long as, I mean, until you go to be with Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in you. That's what Jesus said. That's what he taught. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption. And so, to be full of the Spirit, what does that mean? It means to be under the control of the Spirit. Be under the influence of the Spirit. It speaks of someone who's surrendered to the Spirit. Someone who's walking in holiness and walking in obedience, surrendered to God, and the Spirit of God has control of their life. You know, I think as we get later into the example of Stephen, as we preach through Acts, and we get to the example in chapter 8 of Philip, you can see these men were full of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, just Philip, for example, he was preaching in this town of Samaria. People were getting saved. The Spirit said, hey, I want you to go down to the desert. He was in tune with the Spirit. And what did he do? He left. And he went down there, and this Ethiopian eunuch come along, and the Spirit said, hey, I want you to join yourself to that chariot. And said he ran. I mean, that's a Spirit-filled person right there. And so he said, I want you to choose men full of the Holy Ghost. These are men that exemplify the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. They have these qualities in their life. But then he said, men full of wisdom. You know what this is? So they're not just to be reputable men. They're not just to be spiritual men. They're to be practical men. They need to have some practical wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge that's able to use in a practical way. You know, you can have a lot of knowledge but not have wisdom. Wisdom is having practical, working knowledge, knowing what to do. So these men, they needed to be full of wisdom so that they could be over this business. You know, as you look at these qualifications, it's not speaking of a new convert. This is a mature disciple. This is someone who has a consistent walk with Christ. This is ought to be the goal of every Christian. Every believer, this ought to be your goal. Your goal is to be honest, to be full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. You know, I think that these men, that they must have been walking with Christ when he was alive. You know, remember there were 70 that Christ sent out in his ministry? Remember there were 120 in that upper room? These men must have been walking with Christ. These were men that, these were not novices. These were men that had a walk with Christ. But here's something I found interesting. When you look at the names, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, they're all Greek names. There's not one Hebrew name here. Isn't that interesting? These must have been Hellenistic Jews. These were Grecians. One commentator said the people, speaking of the church, showed great sensitivity to the offended Hellenists or Grecians by appointing Grecians to take care of the widow's distribution. Isn't that interesting? And the Hebrews were good with it. They all agreed. These were seven men that can take care of this business to make sure they're taken care of. Can you see how the wisdom of God just put down that murmuring just like that? You know, when murmuring takes place, we don't want to attack it and create more murmuring. We need God's wisdom. We need full of the Spirit's wisdom to be able to calm that, to calm it down, to stop it. And that's what we see taking place here. And there's something you may not notice, but as I said, there's probably at least 20,000 in the church right now. There's probably even more than that. If you take 5% of that number of 20,000, that's about 1,000. I'm just saying, I'm trying to estimate how many possible widows there could have been. There could have been a lot. There could have been 1,000 widows. What I want to say is that it was not an easy task. And I don't want you to think these seven men did all the work. I don't even think they did any of the serving. Because if you'll look in the scripture here, I want you to notice what it says. End of verse 3. Whom we may appoint. Notice that next word. Over this business. So what this means is that they were put in charge of overseeing this business. So I want you to stop and think right now. This is a perfect illustration for this. Over there right now, Brother Tim, Miss Corey, and I don't know how many teenagers are getting things ready for us to go over and enjoy Johnny's Italian Kitchen, some great Italian food. To be able to sit down and fellowship with one another, and to be able to, as the Lord leads, give something to help them with their camp. And I can guarantee you that it took more than Tim and Corey to accomplish this. They've been working on this for several weeks. And, you know, my parents were not able to come, and so, but they made a donation anyway. And so I told them, I said, I want to fill out a card and take them some food. And so Tim said, well, go talk to Camry. She's in charge of that. You see, Tim's not doing it all. He's got people appointed to doing different things. There's people over there. They all got their tasks. It takes them all to get it done. To get it done efficiently. These seven men, they had many others. I mean, just stop and think about it. You had to have people, first of all, to collect offerings in the church. You had to have people to count the offerings. You had to have people to count for them. You had to have then people to go and buy food. You had to have people to organize all that. You had to have people, if they were cooking these meals, you had to have cooks. If they were just delivering food, you had to have delivery people to go take it to them. If they were cooking, you had to have cleanup crew. You see my point? There's more than seven people feeding over 1,000 widows. There's lots of people. And that's the point that I'm trying to make in this. The discipleship involves every member serving. Even though we don't see names here, we don't see numbers of all these people that were involved in this, it's obvious. I want you to turn really quick to Romans 12. We're fixing to wrap this up. I know you're shocked. Really, Pastor? Yes. Fixing to wrap this up. Romans 12 and verse 4. Notice what Paul says, for we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, the point I want to make here is that Paul says, you know, the church is a body. It's just the body of Christ. And the only way this makes sense is in a local context. It's not talking about some universal invisible church. It's talking about local churches. A local church is the body of Christ. We are body of Christ right here in Dumas. I'm not saying we're the only one, by the way. We're not the only one. But we, just for sake of illustration, Paul is trying to say, listen, we're one body, but we have many members. And we don't have the same office. But just using the illustration of a body, can you function without your lungs? Can you function without your liver, your kidneys, your tongue, your stomach? You know, just stop and think about it. Every part of our body is needed to function. Now, like Brother Norm here, he's not able to use his legs. He's still functioning, but he's not 100%. There's things he's limited. But God's plan for a church is for every member to function. You see, we have a lot of churches in a wheelchair, if you would. A lot of churches that are crippled. A lot of churches that are not at what they could be doing in making disciples, because you have few people using their spiritual gift and serving Jesus. You see, making disciples, it requires every member serving. It's important to understand in the New Testament that the local church is not a two-caste system. It's not clergy and laity. I don't like to call church people lay people, because there's not that distinction in Scripture. 1 Peter 2:9 says we're all believer priests. We're all priests. We're a priesthood. We're a holy people. We have a holy calling. That means you. That means me. We all have this holy. We're equally believer priests. We equally have access to God. You don't have to come to me. Aren't you glad you don't have to come to me and say, "Pastor, I need you to pray on my behalf"? No, you can go to God through Jesus and pray. I can join you in that prayer, but listen, we are believer priests. We have equal access to God. There's nobody more than, there's nobody less than. I'm not more important than any other member in this church. We all have a role to play. And I want to just say, I can preach the rest of the next 20 minutes on this, but I won't. I just want to say to our church, can we please stop using the word volunteering when we are talking about someone serving in the church? I want to remove it from our vocabulary. Starting right now, I want to just throw it out. And I want to explain why. The word volunteer, to me, it implies it's optional. It's optional. Is it optional for my liver to work? Is it optional for my lungs to work? It's not. It doesn't matter if you are getting paid on staff of the church or not. Every member of Bible Baptist Church has a high and holy calling. 1 Peter 2:9. The Bible, the New Testament, read it. Everybody, we all have a holy calling. And to say we need volunteers is saying, well, it's optional. It's not optional. I want this put on screen. It's not optional. You're either obedient or disobedient. Let's just call it what it is. Let's just call it what it is. And if you are mad at me now, let's sit together when we go eat. We'll make up. I promise. But I'm just trying to preach the Word of God. Listen, if Christ calls me, He's gifted me with the spiritual gift of teaching. And the Bible says that if I read there, he that teacheth on teaching. So I need to use my gift. But what if I say, I ain't going to do it? I don't have time to study. I don't want to do all the work of putting together messages. I want to just sit in a pew. I want somebody else to do that. I want to just sit and soak. What would you think of me? Well, you'd probably be talking to me about my resignation, right? You'd probably be saying, "Pastor, I think it's time for you to step down. You're not going to teach. You're not going to preach." But really, what it is disobedience. When God called me to do that, and I say, no, that's just disobedience. If I say Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and He is my Lord, says, I want you to shepherd and pastor Bible Baptist Church, I want you to feed the flock of God. Is it optional? It's not optional, is it? I have a choice, yes. I do have a choice. He does give me that free will. I can choose to obey or not. But it's really not optional. God's not saying, well, if you don't really want to do that, then I'll find something else for you to do. You can go teach at Amarillo College. He didn't give me that option. And listen, I think that applies to every member in a body, a church, a local church. God gifted you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. He gifted you with the spiritual gift, not for it to just sit and do nothing. For your gift to be used and exercised to bless others in the body and to help us as a church corporately to accomplish discipleship. You may not be the one to disciple. You may not be the one teaching, but you have a part in helping that process. Every member, discipleship, it requires every member if we're going to see multiplication like this in the Scripture. You know, I'm going to close with this thought that, you know, one of the common answers that people give in churches, and I've been full-time for 35 plus years, and so I know, I've listened, I've heard every excuse there is, but most of the time, it's, I'm too busy. Pastor, I'm just too busy, I can't do this. And really what that is, it's a dismissive answer. It's like to end that conversation. Don't talk to me anymore about this. But I want to just, let's be honest, everybody is busy. Everybody is busy. What I want you to realize is that when we say I'm just too busy, we're saying that it's not something I value. Let's be authentic. Everybody, listen. What you value, you make time for. Is it not true? If you value something, you're going to do it. It doesn't matter how busy you are. That's the truth. And so we have to ask, is it or is it not a value to be a part of your local church, to make a contribution to the discipling of converts, to be conformed to the image of Christ? And I'm not saying everybody has to be a teacher, everybody has to be this or that. I'm saying use your gift. Pray, God, what do you want me to do? What is my place? What is my part? And it all begins with a surrendered heart saying, God, I surrender. You're my Lord. I want to be a disciple. I want to follow you. You give me the orders. I'm going to follow you. And listen, when you follow Christ, guess what? He doesn't leave you alone. He's with you. He's going to help you. He's going to provide for you. He's going to help you do what he wants you to do because he's going to be right there with you. You know, one of the things when people would say to me, I'm too busy, you know what? I get defensive because I know people that serve, they're busy too. Probably busier. A lot busier than people that don't serve. They got a life too. They've got a job too. They've got a family too. They got kids too that want to be in sports. They got all this. They're busy, but here's the difference. They got a value. They value Jesus. They value his church. They value his mission. And so they're going to make it happen. You know, we have such a great need. I preach Wednesday night. The need of our younger generation need to be discipled. Who's going to do it? I mean, Tim and Corey. Tim told me he's approaching 50 this summer in August. Don't say nothing. Don't tell him I told you. I'm saying that they're not getting any younger. They need help. Every area of ministry, there's a place for everybody to serve, is what I'm saying. There's a place, but who's going to do it? I mean, we've got to do it. All of us. Every one of us. I got to do my part. you've got to do your part. Because you know what's going to happen? We sang about it. Jesus is going to come. And we're going to stand before him and we're going to give an account. What do you think he's going to judge you on? Well, you've already settled salvation, so he's not going to judge you on that. He's not going to bring up all these sins and say, well, I got to decide whether to let you in heaven or not. No, Jesus died for all those. What is he going to judge you on? On the mission that he gave you to make disciples. He's going to judge you. Did you use what I gave you? I gave you this spiritual gift. I gave you this church, a place to do it. I gave you the Holy Spirit to empower you to do it. Did you use it? Did you make disciples? Did you help your church make disciples? That's going to be what our rewards are going to be based on, or our loss of rewards are going to be based on. That's the honest truth. So I'm going to close with this question. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you a disciple? Or are you just a Christian? I'm just using that for sake of what we talked about. I mean, a lot of people can say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus. I'm going to heaven. But that's not what I want to know right now. I want to know, are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you committed to him? Do you love him? Do you want to do his will? Do you want to follow him no matter what? You're going to just, through thick and thin, you're going to stick with it. You know, it's by the grace of God I'm here today. I can look back over my time I got saved and time I got in ministry, and I could look back at some difficult trials that me and my wife went through in the ministry, in our personal lives, that easily could have got us out of ministry. And I'm saying it's not because of me, it's just because of God's grace, and because I just said, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to serve you, and you're going to have to help me. And he's still helping me. There's still struggles. There's still times I say, okay, Lord, is there anything else I can do? You know, sometimes, oh, Mondays, preachers say that. Not just me. Preachers will say that on Monday. Lord, is there some other profession I can do? Is there something else I can get out from all these burdens, that I can just get out from all this weight and just go over here and do something, just live my life? Lord said, just drink some coffee. Rest. Go get some exercise. Eat some good food. We'll talk about this tomorrow. And usually that's what happens on Monday. And so Tuesday comes along, and I'm like, I'm ready to go. Let's stand. Let's stand and bow our heads for prayer. If we don't stand, I'm going to keep preaching. Father, we can't thank you enough for your word, for your Holy Spirit. Lord, I can't thank you enough for your grace. Lord, where would I be if it wasn't for your grace that reached down to me when I was just a 12-year-old boy? There were people in this church here that cared. People in this church that prayed. People in this church that were faithful. People in this church that gave. When I went to that youth camp, I don't even remember how I got there, but I got there and I got saved. It was because a church was committed to making disciples. A church was giving and serving. People were praying. I'm so thankful. I know there's people here that's, even in this congregation this morning, that was there way back then. People that still are praying for me. And I'm so grateful for the prayer warriors in this church. I'm so grateful for the faithfulness. So grateful for your grace and your ability that you give us to serve you, and your desire to accomplish a mission that's way beyond what we can accomplish ourselves. But you want to use us to do it so that we can stand back and say, wow, God, you're amazing. Look what you did through us. We are just weak, feeble vessels of clay, but you did something amazing. Thank you. God, I pray, Lord, there's someone here don't know Christ. I pray they'd come to him today, trust him for eternal life. They have a relationship with you. Well, I pray for your people here, Lord, that you would just challenge us today with this call to be your disciple. Are we a disciple? Are we growing and changing and being made into the image of Christ? Are we allowing our gift to be used in our church? Are we making a difference? God, I pray you'd work as your Holy Spirit leads. In Jesus' name. Curtis is